Psalm 95. We're in Hebrews, but Psalm 95. Now, the reason for going to Psalm 95 is in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, this is exactly what the book does. It begins to think about believers and the type of quality of life they live. And he begins to say that most believers miss, just like in the Old Testament, they miss God's rest. And just like there was a Sabbath day for Israel, so there is a Sabbath rest every day for believers. And he begins by going back to Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3, which is where we'll be today. But we need to start with the 95th Psalm. And the major observation to make about this psalm is this. Psalm 95, beginning at verse 7. And of course, this is really applicable of the entire psalm, is written strictly to believers. This psalm is written strictly to believers. As a matter of fact, I don't know any place to go in the Bible that more definitely says, this is believers that I'm talking to, not unbelievers. And therefore, this is said in this passage three different ways. The teaching of Psalm 95 is applicable only to believers, and this is stated three different ways, beginning in verse 7. Psalm 95 and verse 7. Come, let us worship and bow down. And that line all by itself would say believers only, because only a believer can worship in the true sense of the word. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And here are the three statements that caption Psalm 95 and say it's for believers only. These words are spoken to those who can say the following three things. Number one, verse 7. He is our God. He is our God. An unbeliever may be able to say he is God, but he cannot say he is my God or he is our God. First statement indicating believers only. Second statement. We are the people of his pasture. And so the second statement is, we are those who may speak of ourselves as the people of his pasture, believers only. The third statement brings it home once again and says, we are the sheep of his hand. Who are sheep? Sheep are not unbelievers. Sheep are Christians. Now, it is true that sheep illustrate our going astray, like in Isaiah 53. For all we like sheep have gone astray. And yet, at the New Testament level, sheep are always those who are believers. The Lord is our shepherd, and we are his sheep. Now, having said that, he makes several statements, at least four of them, about sheep. And they're going to be a little bit shocking to us, and yet if we'll look at reality, we'll understand these are all true. Number one, verse 8. And he's speaking again to sheep, Christians. Number one, it is possible for a sheep to have a hard heart. It is possible for a sheep or a Christian to harden his heart. Verse 8, do not, sheep, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah in the day of Massa in the wilderness. And this will look back to Numbers 20 and Exodus 15 that we'll get to in a moment. But notice, it is possible for sheep to have hard hearts. Number 2, verse 11, it is possible for a sheep to anger God. It is possible for a sheep, a Christian, to anger God. Verse 11. Therefore, I swore in my anger. Who did he anger? He these sheep angered God. And therefore, it is possible to miss something very important, and that's in the last part of verse 11. Truly, they, these sheep, shall not enter into my rest. And therefore, you have rest in two senses of the word. You have rest as a translation, which it is, of the Hebrew word Sabbath. Sabbath is an untranslated word. Every time you say the word Sabbath, you are speaking Hebrew. That's the Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word Shabbath means rest. And in the Old Testament, Sabbath rest was one day out of the week. One day out of the week, you had a Sabbath. However, in the New Testament, you have brought across that for God's people in the New Testament, there is also a Sabbath. Keeping your finger here for just a moment. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 and 4. Remember, we begin in verse 7, and he begins to quote from Psalm 95. And the quote begins in verse 7 and goes through down in verse 11. So this psalm is directly applicable to us. And you notice verse 11. They shall not enter into my rest. And then he begins to warn them about missing it. And come down to chapter 4. And verse 1. Therefore, Christian, let us fear. While a promise remains, a promise remains. Catch that. A promise remains of entering into his rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. And then you have later on in the same chapter, verse 8. Not only was rest related to a day in the Old Testament, but it was related to something else in the Old Testament. It was not only related to a day, but it also was related to a place. Because Canaan, a place, was a place of Israel's rest. And as you recall, that they came up to Kadesh Barnea, having traveled all the distance from Egypt, came up to Kadesh Barnea, stood on the edge of the promised land. And God says, here it is, take it. They said, we don't believe we can do that. We believe the enemy is too great. And as you recall, God said, all right, you will not believe me to go into the land of Canaan. And at Kadesh, they began their 40 years of wandering. And God said, every one of you will die outside the place of my rest. Now, the book of Hebrews picks this up and is going to teach us that there's a similar promise left to us, and notice chapter 4, verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, he was the leader into the land of rest, or land of Canaan, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath, a rest, for the people of God. And so, Hebrews chapter 3 is going to say, we have a rest too, and it is to be every day. Our rest is every day. However, many people, and as we said last week, are genuine, born again, redeemed believers who live in misery. And they live in misery because God is highly offended when we don't believe His promises. You say, what promises? What promises? Couple here. And He says, I swear that if you will not put faith to my promises, you will never, never enter into the place of rest in your life. Now, let's go back to the historical incidents, Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. Exodus 17. And we begin with the setting in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. As we said Wednesday evening, S-I-N, it's only coincidence that that also says sin. The place was Sin. And it was a geographical location. And though they did sin there, that's not the reason for the place. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord. Now, several things about them. Number one, we know they were redeemed people. We know that. And the reason we know that is if you go back to Exodus 14, just a couple of pages. Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31. They had just been redeemed from Egypt. They had just, within days, have been brought across the Red Sea. Therefore, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. This is probably the greatest event of Hebrew history. When Moses stepped to the Red Sea, lifted his rod, and the Red Sea parted, and the people went through on dry land. And God shut it up, and the persecuting people were drowned. And so verse 31, and when Israel saw, please catch this, the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians. In other words, they all in accord say, this is a tremendous exhibition of the power of God. The people did three things. They feared the Lord, they believed in the Lord, and His servant Moses. So notice the three verbs. God exhibits His power. By the way, in the Old Testament, the greatest exhibit of power is coming across the Red Sea. That's not true in the New Testament. What is the greatest exhibit of power for us? The resurrection. So the resurrection is the high point of power now, but then, before Christ had come and died and been raised, the major exhibition of power was the Red Sea. And so notice they did three things. Number one, they saw. This was not simply told to them. They saw it. They saw it. They feared. And third, they believed. What a tremendous start. What a tremendous start. They saw God's power. They respected and they feared God's power, and they believed the Lord. There's your key. They believed the Lord. Now, wouldn't you say that anyone who started out that dramatically in the Christian life would be fine for life? These people did not continue this for even 1 week. They did not, they forgot about the power of God. I tell you, if I'm no different, nor are we than they, but if you would hear today there's going to be a parting of the muddy mow, that'd be dramatic, wouldn't it? You imagine standing on the bridge down there and the waters wall up on both sides. And you can walk through on dry land. I mean, let me tell you, that's dramatic. The river is on this side and there's a wall of water. The river is on this side. There's a wall of water. And it's not muddy. It's dry. And we can walk through. And we walked through it. I'm sure they had some shaky moments. I would have had right in the middle of that walking through, looked up and seen that wall of water and said, "Oh God, don't let go now. Keep it back there." And this was a dramatic beginning. They saw it. They feared God. And they believed God. And, well, we'll see how they fail in just a moment. But notice, going back now to Exodus 17. Were they walking according to the will of God? Notice chapter 17. All the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord. So notice they were on the road to Canaan, the land of rest. It was there. It was waiting for them. And they were walking in obedience to God's command. What a beautiful start. However, on the road to rest, they met a problem. And notice that is found in Exodus chapter 17, also in verse 1. Two words, latter part of verse 1. As they are redeemed, walking under the command of God, they walked right into a situation where there was no water for the people to drink. Now, keep that in mind, that this is desert conditions. They are in the Sinai, and therefore every drop of water was precious. And there was absolutely no water. I don't know how long you could last without water, but with my allergies, I got to have it all the time. How long can you last without water, Dan, if you have no other source, no lettuce, or just say about 2 weeks? Okay, about 2 weeks. And so these people are, well, halfway there. They're halfway to no water. There is none. And it's been a week. And I imagine after a week you'd feel some effects, would you not? Doubtless feeling some effects of dehydration. Have you ever been dehydrated? Really dehydrated? Your mouth, your nose, everything goes dry? And these people were in that condition, and they were halfway then to being apparently completely dehydrated. They had no water. Now, use your head. If God had just parted the Red Sea, what does logic say? He can give me a drink of water. Think so? If he can handle the whole sea, he can handle one little need, water for his people. Didn't believe it. Is that typical? At the cross, Christ provided everything for us. Forgiveness, redemption, a tremendous salvation. But there's one thing that God cannot do for me. He can't meet my daily needs, right? that's too big. That's too big. And yet that is the mentality that was in Israel. It's a mentality that Psalm 95 picks up with. And it's a mentality that in the book of Hebrews is picked up once again. And God says, you know, you are my people, but you really anger me. You anger me to action. You are not going to know my rest if you will not learn a simple formula. The Word of God mixed with faith. God supplies our need. All right, chapter 17 now, verses 2 through 7. Therefore the people, and notice they did not fear, they did not trust, they did not believe. They quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. You know, why don't you try the one who parted the Red Sea? We always turn to everything but God, don't we? Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And the people thirsted for water. And they say, well, you brought us out here to kill us all. And in so doing, their response to the no water test was threefold. Number one, verse two. They denied God's faithfulness. Verse 2. They denied God's faithfulness, that He can take care of us. Number 2 and verse 3. They denied God's care. God's faithfulness, God's care, and ultimately, in verse 7, they denied God's presence. Notice their question. Is the Lord among us or not? They denied the presence of God. Now, what did God do? Well, God was very gracious and said, okay, Moses, I guess they've forgotten. It's hard to imagine they would do so in 1 week, but I guess they've forgotten. So how about a brand new display of your power? Moses, remember that rod that you lifted over the Red Sea? Dig it out and bring it over here in front of the people again, will you? I want them to see that rod. And you'd have thought the people had looked at the rod and say, there it is. Moses lifted it over the Red Sea and God delivered us. God is going to do it again. So notice coming down to chapter 17:5. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the sons of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. And surely that will remind them. And of course, then again, he strikes it and they receive, by God's grace, water. Now let's make a couple of observations. Number one. Notice Israel, within a matter of days, completely lost sight of God. Now, how does that happen? One word. One word always, always makes us forget God. Pressure. Testing. No water. That's always what does it, and that's what does it is. What do we do under pressure? We all do it. Don't we fixate? On what? God or the pressure? What's a normal thing to do? You fixate on that one particular thing. When you're learning to fly an airplane instruments, one of the things you do is you have a large panel. And you need to learn to get a good scan. And you go from altimeter to VSI to airspeed and the various factors that are involved. And you set up a good scan. A good instrument pilot is a good scanner. You know what the big difficulty is? Fixation. You scan around. Everything looks fine. Everything looks fine. Oops. oops, that VSI says I'm going down 500 feet a minute. And what do? You fixate on that instrument. And then you're in trouble. And this is what a believer does. Things are going fine. Redeemed, blessed, all of this. And then all of a sudden, this meter says, no water. And under pressure, we fixate. And when we fixate, we lose it all. God had just performed the greatest miracle of Hebrew history, and a little old no water situation made them forget it. Now, notice also in Exodus 17, one other thing before we leave it. To be sure, we understand that God is not passive toward that attitude. Notice down in chapter 17 and verse 2, I believe it is. Yes, verse 2. See the words, why do you test the Lord? To test the Lord is to deny His presence. And the word test, and I'll be technical in order to be practical, is a pael stem in Hebrew. Pael is the intensive stem. And why do you intensely test the Lord? Why do you test the Lord so strongly? And therefore, the idea to fail to trust God is to test God. To test God is to deny the presence of God, Exodus 17:7. Okay. Israel will surely learn the lesson that God is angered when you don't believe Him. And so, beginning at Exodus 17, 10 years pass, 20 years pass, 30 years passed, 40 years passed, and they never learn to believe. And so, go to Numbers 20. Numbers 20. In Numbers 20, I don't have to say very much about, except to say, same people, same test, 40 years later. Chapter 20. The sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. That's the point at which they were to enter the promised land of rest. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was, here we go again, no water for the congregation. Same people, same test. Now, to get an idea of the anger of God that is brought about when we do not believe Him, look at Numbers 20 and verse 12. Great leader of Israel, faithful Moses, the great leader of the nation. And it says in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. Moses, you'll see it from afar, but you'll never know it. And the curtain literally comes down on the unbelief of Israel. Now, in this section of Hebrews, and let's go back to it and get our outline before we break. Hebrews 3. Here's what he's going to do. The author of Hebrews is going to take us to Psalm 95. And he's going to break it down three ways. beginning in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And that continues down through verse 11. So, Psalm 95, warning. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. Warning. Out of Psalm 95. Now, notice the first word of verse 12, and you that have been here for some time know what I'm going to say. What is the important word in verse 12? Pardon me, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you. And therefore, he's going to come to the point of leaving the warning and now saying Psalm 95, the application. And it's with the words, take care, brethren. He's warned us out of their history, and now he says, let's make an application. And the application is in 3, 12 through 15. And you can see it very clearly. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And so the history of Israel is repeatable today. Now, the next thing he does, and he's a good teacher always reinforces what is taught. Reinforcement is found in verses 16 through 18. Or really 19, end of the chapter. Warning from Israel's history, the application to us, and then the reinforcement for us. And the reinforcement begins in verse 16, and it is taught to us in terms of rhetorical questions. And the rhetorical questions, five of them, begin in verse 16. For who provoked him when he had not heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And the rhetorical questions are intended to do two things. Number one, make us think. Make us think. And second, to make us answer. Rhetorical questions to make us think and to make us answer. Who is this? Now you tell me. Have you ever been in that kind of argument? We have a similar method in English. When you want to really get something across, we say, now I want you to, what? Read my lips. And in verses 16 through 19, the author of Hebrews is saying, now read my lips. Who were the unbelievers? Answer me. Tell me. Ever had your mom and dad do that to you? When were you to be home, Jenny? What time did I say, Jenny? Answer me. Don't just sit there. Answer me. You don't have to. Not at all. I'm just using it for an illustration. Have anyone been through that with your folks? Didn't I told you not to do that, didn't I? Look at me. Answer me. And this is exactly what Hebrews chapter 3 is going to do. By the time we come to the end of it tonight, he'll be saying, look, you answer me. Answer me this. Now, let me give you the teaching about rest in chapter 4. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that we will understand what Hebrews 3 says with reference to obeying it and learning to live a life of faith, to live a life by day, promising, reading the promises of the Word of God and believing them for ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.